We're in Luke's Gospel. We've come to chapter 9. And I want us to look this morning at the first 17 verses. There are three scenes here. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus sends out his 12 apostles to visit villages all over the country. And then in verses 7 to 9, King Herod, the ruler of Galilee, hears what Jesus and the apostles have been doing, and we read how Herod reacts to all he's heard. And then in verses 10 to 17, we read what happened when the apostles returned from their mission. Jesus takes them away to a remote place, but they're followed there by a huge crowd of people, and Jesus and his apostles finish up having to feed the whole crowd. Those are our three episodes. I should say we're going to spend about 80% of our time on the first episode, 10% on the second, and 10% on the third. That's approximate. So, the first episode. Jesus sends out his apostles. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You may remember that back in chapter 6, we read how Jesus chose 12 of his disciples and gave them the title his apostles. And we talked quite a lot then about the special position that those 12 men had. The word apostle, if you remember, just means messenger. But it's not used for any messenger. An apostle is a messenger who has the full authority of the one who sends him. He can act on his master's behalf. He can speak for his master in any situation. And whatever he does in his master's name, it's as if the master himself had done it. Out of all his disciples, Jesus chose just 12 men to be his apostles. He had many other disciples, but there were these special 12 to whom he gave this full, permanent authority. Well, as I said, it was back in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, that Jesus chose those 12 men. And since then, the 12 have been traveling with Jesus everywhere. They've been watching Jesus, they've been listening to Jesus, they've been working under Jesus' direction. You could say that Jesus has been tutoring them. They've been, as it were, his apprentices. They've been watching the Master working. They've been learning from him. It's summed up in chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Wherever Jesus went, preaching, healing, he had the 12 with him. But now, here in chapter 9, we're reaching a new stage in the story. The time has come for Jesus to send out the 12 for the first time without him. For the first time, the 12 are going to go out without Jesus. And they are going to cast out demons, and they're going to cure the sick, and they're going to preach the kingdom without Jesus being there looking over their shoulder. The time has come for the disciples to fly solo, or at least to fly in pairs, but without Jesus there. It's like that, isn't it, in so many areas of life. You learn your skills under the eyes of an expert, and bit by bit he lets you have more and more responsibility. And then there comes the moment when your tutor says, right, off you go. It's like that for someone learning to fly a fighter aircraft. He He's got his instructor sitting next to him. It's a dual control plane. And at first the instructor has to talk him through everything. And if he makes a mistake, the instructor has to take control. But bit by bit he's learning. And in the end he's had 3 or 4 trips in which the instructor's not had to do anything except sit there. And then one morning the instructor says, "Okay, take her up." And the pupil realizes that he's on his own now. And however well prepared he is, however much practice he's had with the teacher sitting there, he's going to have butterflies in his stomach now. Because now he's in charge. And if he makes any mistakes, there's no one there to override him and take over. You must all have had that experience in some area of your life. Our Jessie cooked a hot meal for the first time last week. Beans on toast. With Dad standing behind him. "Okay, Jess, this is how you light the gas. Okay, Jess, this is how you hold the can opener. No, don't hold it that way or you cut yourself. Okay, Jess, this is how you know when the beans are hot enough." I tutored Jessie through every step of the process. And then I ate the beans on toast and they were fine. It's going to be a while before I let Jessie do that on his own. But there will come a morning, I trust, when I'll be having a lie-in and I'll call Jessie in and I'll say, "I think I'd like breakfast in bed this morning. So you go down and you do the beans on toast for me." And Jessie will have to remember the right setting for the toaster. And he'll have to light the gas without setting fire to his hair. And he'll have to remember to stir the beans so they don't burn on the bottom of the pan. And he'll have to pour them out of the pan without pouring them all over himself. And I won't be standing there to say, no. Even making beans on toast, there's a lot that can go wrong. And I hope that the first time Jessie does it, he does feel a bit nervous. Because he's aware of all the things that could go wrong. I hope he's not too confident and sure of himself. Do you see what I mean? We've all had the experience in some area of life where something we've done under somebody else's supervision, now we have to do on our own. Now let's think then about these disciples. I wonder how they felt on that day when Jesus said to them, "Right, you've got a lot of villages, you know, to cover in these next few weeks. And I'm going to leave it to you to cover those villages. I'll be staying here. Here's the list of villages. I want you to get round them all. I want you to drive out the demons in those villages. I want you to cure any diseases you come across in those villages. I want you to preach that the kingdom of God has arrived. I'm giving you my authority. You're going to do those things by my power. You're going to do them in my name. So off you go. I'll see you all in whatever it was, 3 weeks' time." You know, a few months earlier, these men were working as tradesmen. They were common labourers. Some of them ran a little fishing business. One of them ran the local tax office. And then Jesus called them. These ordinary men. And since then they've been watching Jesus do extraordinary things. And now suddenly, Jesus tells them, "Off you go. I want you to do the same things now. You go and confront the demons. You go and heal blind people. You go and preach the kingdom and show by these signs that the kingdom is real." I don't know, they may have done some miracles already under Jesus' eye, with Jesus standing there. When Jesus first appointed them as his apostles, he told them that they were going to do miracles. So they may have had that much experience. But it's a different thing, isn't it? Telling, say, a crippled man to get up and walk if you've got Jesus standing beside you, ready to take over. If nothing happens. And then trying to do the same thing without Jesus there. Oh yes, you know you're doing it in Jesus' name, you're doing it with his authority. But it's different if Jesus isn't there to bail you out if things go wrong. What was the last passage we read? What was it all about? In chapter 8, it was all about Jesus healing first a woman who had a horrible, embarrassing illness. And she'd had it for 12 years and all the doctors had failed to help her. And she wasn't even willing to come forward to say what her problem was, but she still wanted to be healed. And then we had Jesus being asked to heal a girl who was inches away from death. And by the time he got to her, she was already dead and he had to raise her from the dead. Luke tells us those episodes. And then he says, and Jesus sent out his disciples and told them to heal the sick. Well, what if they're confronted with situations like that? Would they know what to do? How do you handle things like that? Jesus says to them, drive out all the demons. And again, Luke has just given us an example of what that might mean in practice. You remember the man in chapter 8 who was controlled by demons? The naked lunatic running wild, living in the graveyard? A man who couldn't even remember his own name? A man who, when he was in his frenzy, would rip iron chains to bits? Well, the 12 are going to go out into these villages and they're going to meet people like that. Insane people, violent people. And Jesus says to the disciples, I've given you the authority. You cast the demons out of those people. How would you feel if you were told to go and stand up to a screaming lunatic who's capable of tearing iron chains into bits with his bare hands? Do you understand the point I'm making? It's a daunting task that Jesus is giving to these 12 ordinary men. They're being given extraordinary responsibility. They're being sent to do impossible jobs. Just to think about what they're going to face is scary. I can't imagine anything more frightening than being close up to a demonized man, his face contorted with rage and hatred, knowing he's on the point of bursting into frenzy, knowing that he could rip you to pieces with his bare hands. But that's the sort of situation Jesus is sending them into. They've got to stand up and preach in every village that the kingdom of God has arrived. And they've got to show that it's real, that the power of God really is present. And they've got to do it by healing the sick. Whatever illnesses they've got. They've got to do it by casting out the demons, however violent those demons might be. It's a terrifying prospect. Or at least it would terrify me. And Jesus doesn't make it any easier for them. Look at what he says to them in verses 3 and 4. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. You know, if I were going out on that sort of trip, knowing what could lie ahead, I would want to be sure that I had all the equipment and resources I could lay my hands on. Obviously money, because I'm going to have to buy my food and pay for lodgings. A rucksack full of provisions on my back, just in case people turn nasty and aren't willing to sell me anything. 3 changes of clothes, that's bare minimum, isn't it? One to wear, one for when I get soaked, one for when the villagers throw the mud at me. A suit of armour guaranteed to stand up to chain-snapping lunatics. A good stick to fight them off with, or preferably a submachine gun. And of course a mobile phone to call for advice if I get myself into a situation I can't handle. I'd want all the equipment in the world. I'd want guaranteed resources. And Jesus says to his disciples, just go. Just in the things you're standing up in. No, don't go home and pick up extra clothes. No, no, you don't need a stick. Just go as you are. No, you don't need any equipment. You don't need any special resources. You don't even need money. When you get to a village, just wait for someone to invite you into their home, and then stay in that home until you leave. It's almost as if Jesus wants them to feel vulnerable. As if he wants them to feel helpless, to feel that they've got nothing to fall back on. The only thing they have to fall back on is the fact that Jesus has sent them. And presumably that means that one way or another he's going to provide for them, even if he's not there personally to do it. I suppose that when Jesus tells them to expect invitations into people's homes, that's a bit encouraging. But even that's not a guarantee, is it? Because he goes on in verse 5 to warn that there will be places where they won't be welcome at all, where they'll be met with hostility and rejection. It says in verse 5, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. You know, in the Middle East, hospitality is a sacred duty. To come to a town and to find that there's nobody ready to welcome you, nobody willing to have you in their home, that would really show that people in that town were implacably hostile. Well, says Jesus, that will happen to you. And you'll just have to walk away from that town and knock the dust off your feet. That's what a Jewish man used to do when he'd been abroad and then came back to the land of Israel. Used to knock the dust of the unclean Gentile places where he'd been off his shoes. Well, if the 12 are rejected in one of these Jewish towns, they've got to do just the same. In other words, they've got to say publicly, we think of this town now as being just as unclean as any Gentile town. And that will really make them popular. They've already been rejected in the town, and then they tell the townspeople that they're as unclean as the Gentile dogs. That's when the stones really start flying, isn't it? Do you begin to get the picture? 12 ordinary men ordered by Jesus to go and do an extraordinary job. Told to go and face frightening situations. Given no resources to do it. Warned that they'll face opposition and hostility. And what do we read in verse 6? So they set out and went. They went because Jesus told them to. They went trusting him. They went depending on him somehow to supply their needs. They went believing that they would somehow be able to do the impossible work Jesus had given them to do, because it was Jesus who had given them the authority and the power and the order. Now, I want to draw just one very simple, very obvious lesson from this, and it's this. Jesus sometimes gives us work to do that seems impossible. That's all. Nothing complicated, nothing theological, just that simple lesson. Jesus sometimes gives us work to do that seems impossible. We're not apostles. And Jesus has not given to us the same authority and power as he gave to these 12. Their role was unique. They were the foundation stones of the new Israel. They were the first announcers with Jesus of the coming of the kingdom. So that's why they were given authority to do these kingdom signs, to undo instantly all the damage that demons inflict on human beings, to heal all diseases. Well, I've never been given authority to do those same things that they did, and neither have you. Any of the 12 could have walked into a psychiatric ward full of schizophrenic, paranoid, delusional, violent people. And every one of the people in that ward would have been brought back to sanity and wholeness. The 12 could have walked into any medical ward and every person in the ward would have been cured. Well, there are no apostles today. There's no one who's got that sort of power or authority. No one who's sent by Jesus and commanded to do those things. But still, it is still true that disciples of Jesus are told to do things that seem impossible. And they must go and do them, trusting Jesus. For you, the things that Jesus tells you to do, well, they may seem very unspectacular compared with what Jesus told the 12 to do. But they can be just as frightening. You know, for some of you, just to go and knock on the door of that old lady down the road who never gets any visitors may seem an absolutely impossible task. Perhaps the thought of going and doing something as simple as that makes you feel shaky. It makes you feel nervous. But what would I say to her? What if she's deaf and can't hear what I'm saying to her? What if she just stares blankly in my face? What if she's hostile? But if you don't befriend her, nobody ever will. So however hard it is to do, you go and you do it in Jesus' name. A lady comes into church for the first time, and she's sitting on her own. For some of you, just to go over and introduce yourself and chat with her is a really hard thing to do, because you don't feel you're very good at conversation, at least not with conversation with strangers. But somebody needs to do it. The Bible says that we have to welcome strangers in Jesus' name. And nobody else is free, because they're all heading off to Sunday school or they're serving the coffee or whatever. So however hard it is to do, Jesus has given you that job to do. And you do it. A fellow church member is getting involved in something that you know is unhelpful or even sinful. And it so happens that you're the only person who knows about it. Somebody has to warn her. Somebody has to get alongside her. Somebody has to warn her and then help her break off what she's doing. But the thought of actually going and speaking to her face to face about that, bringing up that subject, maybe it makes you feel physically sick. Maybe you'll lie awake all night trying to think of what you could say. But somebody has to help her. And you're the only person who can. So you have to do it. If you're the only person who knows about it, then Jesus has sent you to do it. There's something going on in the school. The book that your children and other people's children are being made to read in English is obscene. It's full of vile language. It's full of immorality. And you have to go and talk to the teacher. You can't let your children carry on reading that book. But the thought of confronting the teacher, the thought of trying to explain your objections, the thought of facing her blank incomprehension, just makes you scared. You'd rather walk on broken glass than have that interview with the teacher. But it's the task that Jesus has given you to do. You know, I could carry on multiplying examples all morning, but I don't need to, because most of you are already aware of something that the Lord Jesus has given you to do, which seems impossible or terrifying or just beyond your ability, and you've been putting it off. I know I've got things like that on my list. Something for which you don't have the resources. Something in which you are going to fail utterly if Jesus' power isn't given to you. It may be telling somebody the gospel. How do you start telling your sneering boss about Jesus Christ and the way to be saved? How do you start talking to that homeless man whom you pass every evening on the way back from work? Maybe you just feel it's impossible. I wouldn't know where to begin. It may be a work of kindness, a work of mercy. How do you befriend those teenagers with whom you feel you've got absolutely nothing in common? How do you offer comfort to that bereaved Christian? It may be sorting out some particular problem. How do you bring those people together, your brother and your sister? You know, family rows can be the worst in the world, can't they? And you've got two members of your family who haven't been talking for years, and somehow you've got the job of bringing them together. How do you begin? Maybe some initiative in the life of the church that needs taking. You see there's this big gap, something that should be being done and isn't. You're the only person free to do it, but you feel it's beyond you. Well, where do you begin? You begin by accepting the fact that Jesus has given you this work to do. You don't need some special guidance. If there's a job that the Bible says needs to be done, and if you're in a position to do it, and if there's nobody else to do it, then Jesus has given it to you to do. You can say, I don't have the resources. Well, neither did the apostles. They were sent out without even a change of clothing. You can say, well, I don't have experience. Well, the disciples had no experience of casting out demons without Jesus beside them. But they were sent to do it. The only way of getting that experience is by doing it, isn't it? You can say, well, this is impossible. Well, impossible or not, if it needs to be done, you get on and you do it. I think of a young man who suddenly found himself leading a team of workers on a missionary trip into China. The experienced missionary who was the key link into that situation was laid aside. The person who was supposed to be team leader suddenly became unavailable. And so our friend suddenly found himself running the whole operation because there was nobody else. But he was only 22, something like that. And he felt his Chinese wasn't up to it. And he had no theological training. Jesus had given him the job. End of matter. He had to do it. That's the principle. You accept that Jesus has given you the work to do. So you trust him. And you do it. You say, I'm not doing this on my own authority. He sent me. You say, I'm not doing this by my own power. He'll enable me. And you say, even if I can't see him, I believe he is there beside me. Go, said Jesus, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you really think that when Jesus sent the apostles out on their first solo flight, that he really just left them to it? Do you think he wasn't praying for them every step of the way? Do you think his spirit wasn't accompanying them, guarding them, empowering them? You know, all those tasks that we just listed, it's the fact that we're doing them solo that makes them so daunting, isn't it? If Jesus were there visibly, physically standing at your side when you went and knocked on the old lady's door, or when you went across to that homeless vagrant, you wouldn't feel nervous in the same way, would you? Because you'd know that however incompetent you were, he could handle it. Well, he is there. He's there when you're talking to that backsliding Christian. He's ready to speak to you through your lips when you run out of words. He's there when you're stepping into the head teacher's office. He's sitting there alongside you in front of her desk. Lo, I am with you always, he says, till the end of time. Without that, we would despair. Without that, we would just back off and say, I can't face it. But if he says, I'm with you always, go and I'm with you, then we trust that promise. And we go to do impossible things. How did the apostles get on this trip? Well, we're not told. We just got to work it out from verses 7 to 9, which was our second scene. Herod the Tetrarch, King Herod he was sometimes called, though he wasn't strictly a king, heard all about what was going on. That's what we're told. He heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed. Well, that tells you something, doesn't it, about the impact of the apostles' mission. News about what was happening spread until it reached even the palace. 12 fishermen and tax collectors wandering from village to village, and their preaching, their signs, create such a stir that the king in his palace is bewildered. Now the point to note is this, that it's now at this point that the king reacts in this way. Jesus has been travelling from place to place. Jesus has been doing miraculous signs everywhere, but it seems that that hasn't shaken the king in the same way. It's the 12 and their impact which leaves Herod perplexed. It's that which sets him asking questions about Jesus. People who heard about what the apostles were doing weren't talking about the apostles, they were talking about Jesus who had sent out the apostles. Some said that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some said that he was Elijah come back from heaven. Others simply said he was one of the Old Testament prophets returned. But one way or another, everyone was talking about Jesus. Because the apostles were working in his name. They were acting on his authority. They were employing his power. They were preaching the good news that Jesus had brought in the kingdom of God. And when Herod heard about it all, he asked, verse 9, "I beheaded John. Who is it about whom I hear such things?" And he tried to see Jesus. 12 fishermen who just do what Jesus tells them to do. And it sends shivers through the heart of a king. That's the impact of their mission. You do the work that Jesus gives you to do, and you never know what impact it could have. You never know what the repercussions could be. If 12 people from this church said, "I am simply going to do anything and everything I can for Jesus, without worrying about whether I've got the resources, without worrying about whether it's even possible," we might shake this town of Stockport. Shook all Galilee. Herod in his palace was sitting there thinking, "What's going on?" And that's the lesson two of verses 10 to 17, our third episode. The familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. What's it about? It's about the apostles being given another impossible job to do. And it's about the way that they use the tiny resources they have, and how with Jesus' blessing, those tiny resources achieve infinitely more than they could ever have imagined. You know the story. Jesus and his disciples and 5,000 hungry men out in a desolate place. And Jesus says this to his disciples, verse 13. "You give them something to eat." You give them something to eat. What resources have they got? They answered, "We've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." Talk about being given an impossible task. "Just feed this crowd of 5,000 people for me, will you? With your 5 bread rolls. Just reach 190,000 people in Stockport with the gospel. Just plant churches in Bollington and Marple and Whaley Bridge. Just care for my people, the widows, the fatherless, the hungry, the lonely, the vulnerable. Jesus gives his disciples impossible tasks. And they say it's impossible. Tell them to sit down, says Jesus. And the disciples do tell them to sit down because it's Jesus who's given the order. Jesus takes the bread. Jesus gives thanks for it. He blesses it, their tiny resources. And he hands the broken pieces to his disciples. Now, he says, go and feed that crowd. 12 men, each of them with enough bread to hold in their cupped hands. And 5,000 people to be fed. Go and feed the crowd. And the disciples walk over to the people on the front row and they get started. And then when their hands are empty, they walk back to Jesus. And he fills their hands again. And again. And again. What if the disciples had said, well, you provide enough food for 5,000 people. We'll stack it up at the front. And then when there's enough for the crowd, we'll start distributing it. Jesus doesn't work that way. He gives the disciples enough to get started. And then as they go, they find that their resources don't run out. If the lesson of the first paragraph, our first scene, is be ready to do the impossible jobs that Jesus gives you to do, well, the lesson of this paragraph is surely, and get started now. Don't wait till you've got enough resources, or you'll wait forever.